So that last part about being a world champion board gamer, that's on from my official bio on the North Central District website, and I put that on there just to see if anyone would ever read the bio. It's actually true, but now it's twice in the last week someone has asked me about that. So, what board games? Well, there's three of them that I'm world champion of, have been, not currently. Gold West, Get the MacGuffin, and Grand Bazaar. So, yeah. If you're impressed by that, great. Well, thanks. Yeah. Well, thanks. It's great to be here today. My family's not with me today, but I'd like to introduce them to you. So, yeah, this is us, the Blisses. That's me in the middle. I'm Dave. I was given one of those obscure Old Testament Bible names. So, Dave, you probably don't know a lot of them. Oh, you can go back to the last one. The lady in the green dress is my wife, Sasha. On the far left, that's my oldest daughter, Sophie. She's currently 20 years old, studying computer science. On the far right is Veronica. She's our middle kid. She's not a kid anymore either. She's 18 years old, studying to be a pharmacist. And then the one in the middle is Lexi. She's 16 years old and is a high schooler. I really don't know how much of the, you can go to the next slide, how much of this I need to do because Abigail did it well. But yeah, we served 18 years in Europe, mostly in Bulgaria. The last 5 years, I was on the division leadership team for Reach Global. Now there's been a transition. I'm now the director of missions mobilization for the Evangelical Free Church, or the North Central District. North Central District is made up of churches mostly in Minnesota. We have one church in our district in Wisconsin because every family needs to have an asterisk. But I also have been blessed to be able to serve here in the Forest Lakes District from time to time as well, which is why I'm really glad to be here. Especially at this church. You guys have actually been supporting us for 21 years, so I just want to say thank you. We really appreciate your support. It's made a world of difference in our lives. So what's a missions mobilizer? Well, missions mobilizers is kind of, there are a couple of verses people often think of. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus commanded the church to go and make disciples of all nations. And also in Acts 1, 8, where Jesus says, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And it's my role as a missions mobilizer is to help church, you can go to the next slide, help churches take the first or next steps in doing that, either through informing, helping them learn how to pray for missions, telling them what's going on with missions, giving for missions, going on short-term missions, or even better, long-term missions, and local evangelism. So you can go to the next one. I do this through mission training events. Actually, I just had one of those this weekend. I was at a church in Northern Illinois, helping them work through their mission strategy as a missions committee, helping develop mission strategies for churches, other mission-related ministries, and leading short-term teams. So if that sounds interesting to you, if you'd like to hear more, you can go to the next slide. If you'd like to join our mailing list, you can scan the QR code on the right. If you're interested in joining our support team and financially giving to our ministry, because it is something that we do still need to have financial support for, you can scan the one on the right. And if you're not sure, because you're not sure if I'm a good speaker yet and you want to hear what I have to say, then you can talk to me afterward. So, yeah, you can go to the next one. So today I'm going to be talking about the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to be reading from Matthew 13, verses 24 through 52, and talking about what the kingdom of heaven is, what's it like. And this is something we often wonder. It's kind of a concept that we don't always understand. What's it like? How will it come on earth? Our text today in Matthew 13 is full of teachings on the kingdom of heaven. And there's enough material in here that I think it's one chapter that I think most pastors could make 3 or 4 sermons out of. It's a chapter that grabs our attention and sticks with us because most of the chapter is made up of parables. Now, according to Merriam-Webster, a parable is usually a short, fictitious story that illustrates a moral attitude or religious principle. And Jesus, as many of us know, often spoke in parables. He would use earthly examples of heavenly realities. In fact, he did this so often that right here in Matthew 13, his disciples asked, why? If you look at Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17 with me, the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered them, "To you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For the people's hearts has grown dull, and the ears can barely hear, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So the parables of Jesus serve as a means of sorting. Some will understand them, and they'll grow in their knowledge of the Lord and of his kingdom. Others won't. Why would people not understand the parables of Jesus? They're simple teachings, and in some cases, Jesus even gave a clear interpretation. Have you ever met someone who simply refuses to learn or be convinced? Have you ever been that person? You know this person's making a mistake. You know they just refuse to listen. They would rather do things their own way than listen to wisdom. Jesus points out that such people were prophesied about in Isaiah. And he was referring to Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 when he said, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For the people's hearts have grown dull. With their ears, they can barely hear. With their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, turn and I would heal them. So Jesus is willing to heal everyone who comes to him. But people don't want to. Their hearts have grown dull. They're so bad at hearing that they're nearly deaf. They intentionally close their eyes. I think of a guy standing with his eyes closed and his fingers in his ears going la 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 because he doesn't want to know something. He doesn't want to hear something. These are the people that Jesus is dealing with. I would imagine we've all dealt with people like this. People who ignore reality because it doesn't suit their desires. 20th century author Ayn Rand once wrote, any refusal to recognize reality for whatever reason has disastrous consequences. This is a pitfall that we all fall into. So be careful to keep your eyes and ears open, because only in doing so can we see the salvation Jesus has to offer. But conversely, there are people who are wisdom sponges. They want to grow. They want to learn. Hopefully that's us. But these are the men Jesus had in his disciples, which is why he said, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. So parables, they serve these kinds of people well. They're simple explanations of complex ideas. They're metaphors and similes that impart knowledge and wisdom in ways that a child can comprehend while providing a depth of understanding that the wise can still learn from. Think about how blessed the disciples were. The prophets, they longed to hear what they heard and didn't hear it. Jesus' parables are the longings of prophets. Some listened and learned. Others closed their eyes, covered their ears, let their hearts grow dull, and refused to listen. As we look at some of Jesus' parables today, we should begin by asking ourselves which of the two groups we're in. And I pray that we all number ourselves among the listeners. So let's look together today at our first parable in Matthew 13, 24, the parable of the weeds. Now, this isn't the first parable in the chapter. The first one is actually the parable of the sower. I'm intentionally skipping over to that today. It's not because it's not valuable, but rather because it's so full of sound teaching that it can be presented in a sermon on its own. In fact, I did that here 15 years ago, which is another reason I'm not preaching on it, because there might be someone who remembers that. Rather, today we'll be looking at the later six parables of the chapter. There's a lot to learn from them as well. Let's start with the big one, the parable of the weeds, Matthew 13, 24 through 29. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up, they bore grain, and the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master's house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, some of us might look at this parable and wonder what it means. A good general rule when you're trying to understand parables is to find the one lesson being taught. A lot of parables are metaphors. All metaphors break down at some point. So look at the one metaphor being taught. However, this parable is a little bit different. It contains a lot of rich material. I think it's one of the reasons Jesus offered a specific, deeper explanation of this parable, which we can find by looking a bit ahead in the chapter in verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And he explained, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the Word. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age when the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So there's a lot to unpack here. Jesus, the Son of Man, sows the good seed into the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, and the weeds are the sons of the evil one. The weeds are sown by the devil. At the end of the age, the angels are sent to remove from the kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into what Jesus calls the fiery furnace, where there will be conscious suffering and the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. So what can we learn about the kingdom of heaven from this parable? First of all, those in the kingdom and those outside the kingdom look similar. Just as the weeds and the wheat grow together, so do the unrighteous and the righteous grow together. One thing that might help us understand this parable is to understand the wheat and the weeds. There's a good chance that the weeds Jesus was referring to was darnel, which is what you see on the left side there. Darnel looks a lot like wheat, which is on the right side. It's also known as, darnel is known as false wheat. It's a weed, and it can be a serious annoyance to farmers, especially since it's difficult to distinguish the crop from the weed. So do you ever wonder, why is there evil in the world? Why doesn't God just remove all sinners and all causes of sin now? Well, the answer is because the timing isn't right. In 2 Peter 3:9, we read, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The end of the age hasn't come yet because there are still some who haven't reached repentance. Now, this is not saying that everyone will repent, but if there's yet one more person who hasn't repented, the Lord's going to hold off. What does this mean for us today? If there's one more person who hasn't repented, who's going to repent, I should have said, the Lord is going to hold off. So what does this mean for us today? For one thing, we do not know who of us are wheat and who of us are weeds. The most wicked person you've ever met may be wheat that just hasn't finished growing yet. And in contrast, that guy who's just a really nice guy might be a weed that hasn't been made obvious yet. So how do we know which is which? It's difficult to say. We look at the wrong things. 1 Samuel 6:7 says, in 1 Samuel 6:7, God told Samuel, "Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart." Yet he hasn't left us without clues. In Matthew 7:15-20, we read the words of Jesus, "Beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree, bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear good fruit, nor can a bad tree bear bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by your fruits, you will know them. So we can tell wheat from weeds by the fruit people bear. In John 13:35, Jesus also says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We're not left without any evidence, but think about it. If it's possible, even for the angels of heaven to make mistakes regarding which ones are wheat and which ones are weeds, regarding who is repented and who's saved and who's not, if the angels could make that mistake before the appointed time, clearly it's possible for us to be mistaken as well. Lesson two, Jesus is growing his kingdom and the devil is working against him. The Son of Man was sowing good seed. The devil sowed the weeds. We shouldn't ignore the fact that the devil's active in the world. At the same time, we don't need to fear him. Jesus is victorious, which leads us to the third point of this parable. The kingdom will be cleansed of sin and evil. The fiery furnace Jesus is referring to here is hell, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there. That means it'll be a place of suffering. And those who suffer will be conscious in their suffering, otherwise they wouldn't be weeping. We don't like to think about hell. I think the reason we don't is if we're theologically honest, we realize that all of us deserve to be there. And yet Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone in the Bible. He spoke about it in detail, which is why whenever it comes up in the passage I'm preaching on, I don't ignore it. In this parable, he makes it clear that those in hell are in conscious torment. And in other passages, such as Matthew 25:46 and Mark 9:43, he says that that punishment is eternal. Jesus is not the only one in the Bible to have talked about hell. In Daniel 12:2, hell is described as a place where people eternally experience contempt and shame. It's a doctrine that comes up throughout the Bible, yet Jesus himself is the principal teacher on this subject in the Bible, and we have to take that seriously. Now, there are three common alternative views of hell that are often taught today. The first is that everyone is going to be saved. There is no hell. This is known as universalism. And it runs contrary to the teachings of Jesus, not just throughout the Bible, but in this parable specifically. Some are saved and others are not. Some are wheat and others are not. The second view is that the wicked are annihilated. There is no suffering. They just cease to exist. This is also contrary to the teachings of Jesus. He said that this is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. People who don't exist don't weep. They don't gnash their teeth. The third view is that hell is not eternal. Those in hell suffer for a time, and then they cease to exist. On the surface, this is really appealing. Justice appears to be done. The wicked are punished. And then after they've paid for their sins, they cease to exist. Yet this is problematic for several reasons. First of all, again, it's contrary to the teachings of Jesus. But second, if it's possible for a sinner to pay for his sins through a temporary punishment in hell, why then, after paying for them, would they not be released and admitted into heaven? It'd be like sending a man to prison for 20 years for armed robbery, and upon completion of his sentence, rather than returning him to society and releasing him from jail, they execute him. Third, this view supposes that given enough time, we can pay the penalty for our sins. If this were true, why would Jesus have died for us in the first place? If we could pay for our sins given enough time, there's no need for his sacrifice. In this scenario, the Son of God is tortured and murdered to save us from temporary pain. This third view, though appealing to us today, when carried out to its logical conclusion, makes a mockery of Jesus and makes him out to be a liar. When we look at the doctrine of hell taught by the Lord Jesus, we have two options. We could believe him, that hell is a real, conscious, eternal torment, or we can refuse to believe him. This is the same choice we have on everything that God teaches. We either believe it or we don't. However, if we regard the words of Christ, if we disregard the words of Christ, in this case, what other words of him are we going to disregard when they become inconvenient? Now, I disregard words of people all the time. Earlier in this sermon, I gave you a quote from Ayn Rand. There are other quotes of hers that I would never use in a sermon. Some things she wrote were true. Others were not. I can do this because though I recognize some of her words of wisdom, I also recognize she's not God. I am not a follower of hers. Yet, what happens when we do that with the words of Jesus, the Son of God, who in John 14:6 said, claimed to be the truth? I would propose that if we disagree with the words of Jesus Christ, that we are in reality not followers of him. Because I'm a Christian, I believe in hell, as described by Christ. And because I'm a Christian, I also trust that he spoke the truth and that he gave us a way out. In John 3:16, he said, because all, in John 3:16, he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He loves us and he gave us a way out of hell, a way to be freed from hell. So believe in Jesus and hell has no threat to you. Jesus took the penalty for our sins on the cross. He buried it in the grave and he rose again in victory. And if you believe this, you never need to fear hell. You'll never get what you deserve. If you don't believe, I urge you to put your faith in him today. Be the wheat, don't be the weed. Looking back at Jesus' explanation of this parable, notice not only that are lawbreakers thrown into hell, but so are causes of sin. When the Lord returns gloriously and ushers in his kingdom, all who believe in Jesus will not only be saved from the penalty and the power of sin, but from the very presence of sin. It will be a good and perfect world as God intended. As Jesus said in his explanation of the parable in verse 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Believe in Jesus and you will never get what you deserve. You will get so much more. Let's look at the next parable. This is the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13, 31 through 32. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it's larger than all garden plants and becomes a tree so that birds of the air come and make their nest in its branches. So this is a short parable with a simple message. A mustard seed is very small, but it grows into something, into a much larger plant. In the same way, the kingdom of heaven starts small and grows into something much bigger. Now, some people could get hung up on the fact that the mustard seed is not actually the smallest seed in existence. Indeed, you can probably find a number of garden plants also that grow larger than a mustard plant. But remember, this is a parable. Jesus is not teaching a botany lesson. He's using figurative language as he does throughout his teachings. A classic example is Luke 14:42, where Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own wife, he can't be my disciple. So if we take Jesus literally in that passage, we'd say that in order to follow Jesus, we have to be self-loathing people who hate everybody. Now clearly, Jesus is being hyperbolic. He's using an extreme example to make a point. We are to love God more than anything, even more than our own families. But in other passages, he makes it clear that we're supposed to love one another. It's clearly a hyperbolic example. In the same way, Jesus is using an extreme example to make a point here. This mustard seed, this tiny little seed, it's a simile. It's not a botany lesson. The kingdom of heaven is the smallest seed growing in, it's like the smallest seed growing into a tree so big that birds can live in it. And that single seed is Jesus, who falls to the ground and dies so that the kingdom can grow into something bigger than any of us can imagine. The kingdom of heaven starts small, but grows large over time. This parable is followed by the parable of the leaven in verse 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took in three measures and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. So leaven is a substance that pervades dough and makes it lighter and fluffier. Typically, typically yeast is used. Though I've had some great breads that are made with baking soda as a leavening, there's other options. When leavening is mixed with dough, it's invisible. You don't see it there. But it silently is working, and it's transforming the dough into something better. So the kingdom of heaven starts out hidden, but over time changes and pervades everything. Is Jesus transforming every aspect of your life? Is his invisible presence through his Holy Spirit creating a visible change in your life? Our next parable is the parable of the hidden treasure in Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. This is kind of a fun parable. I think of a man out working in a field. He's digging, and all of a sudden his shovel hits something hard. At first he thinks maybe it's a rock or it's a tree root or something, but upon further inspection, he discovers it's a treasure chest full of gold and diamonds and other precious metals and jewels. And so he thinks, well, what am I going to do? Well, he doesn't just dig it up then, because it's not his land. The landowner is going to say, thanks for finding my treasure for me. Instead, he covers it back up, and he makes a plan. He's going to go out and buy that field. He's going to become the legal owner of the treasure. Now, the landowner had big plans for the field, so he's not going to give the guy a low price. So the man, the worker, decides he's going to sell everything he has. He starts selling. He sells his home. He sells his tools. Oh, thank you very much. He sells his livestock. He sells it all. And eventually, he goes and he buys the field. And he digs up the treasure and is rich beyond his wildest dreams. That is a good investment. So like the treasure, the kingdom of heaven may not be visible now, but it's worth more than everything we have. A similar parable comes next. Matthew 13:45-46. Again, this is the parable of the pearl. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, finding a pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So unlike the previous story, this treasure is not hidden. It's in a market somewhere. Because the man in the parable is a merchant, he makes his money by trading things of lesser value for things of greater value. And this is, if he doesn't do that, if he goes the other way, well, that's how you go out of business. So being a good appraiser, he knows this pearl is worth more than everything he owns. And so he sells all that he has to get it. And that's the point of the parable. The kingdom of heaven is worth everything we have, and we should be willing to give all that we have for it. Sometimes the treasure of the kingdom of heaven is hidden, like it was for the worker in the field. Sometimes it's obvious, like a valuable pearl on the shelf of a jeweler. Yet in both cases, the kingdom of heaven is worth everything. Now, how many of us actually live like this? How many of us would give up everything we have for the Lord? When we hold something back, we are implying that that thing we're holding back is more valuable than the kingdom of heaven. Nothing we have is more valuable than the kingdom of heaven. Nothing is worth that much, so don't hold it back. Our final parable is the parable of the net, found in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this is similar to the parable of the weeds that we read earlier. Just like the wheat and the weeds were sorted by the servants, so the men sort the fish. The sorters are the angels, and the sorting is the coming of the end of the age. The evil are thrown into the fiery furnace where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous are not. This is a sobering lesson that we learn from this parable. Not everyone will be in the kingdom of heaven, and it'll be terrible for those who are outside. If we look back at verse 34 and 35, we read, All these things Jesus said to the crowd in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Not everyone will understand these parables. Not everyone will like what they're teaching. And yet they're the truth. And because they are the truth, they are valuable. They've been hidden since the foundation of the world, and now they're revealed to us. Jesus closes this section in verse 52 by saying, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out treasures, what is out of his treasures, what is old and what is new. This last little simile could be called the parable of the parables. In this chapter, Jesus tells a parable about the kingdom. In this chapter, Jesus told parables about the kingdom of heaven, and we've learned a lot of things from his teachings. I imagine someone visiting someone's home, and the host brings out a new kitchen appliance that makes just the most delicious coffee. And as he's using it, the aroma of that coffee fills the house from his new treasure. And then he takes that coffee and he pours it into fine china cups with intricate patterns that have been passed down to him from his grandma. Takes the old treasure and the new treasure. Every scribe who has been trained in the kingdom of heaven is like such a master. He can bring out treasures that we've not realized before from the scriptures, from our study of God's word, and that draw us closer to him. Or he can bring out treasures that refresh us and remind us of the foundations of our faith and what it's built on. So hopefully in studying these parables today, you found new treasures as well as old ones. Those in the kingdom of heaven and those outside the kingdom look similar. Jesus is building his kingdom. The devil is working against him. The kingdom will be cleansed of sin and evil. The kingdom starts out small but grows large. The kingdom starts out hidden, but over time changes everything. The kingdom is worth more than everything we have. We should be willing to give everything for the kingdom, and not everyone will be in the kingdom. These aren't treasures I made. I'm merely showing them to you. I'm bringing them out of the storehouses. They've been hidden since the foundation of the world and are revealed to you through the words of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. Every scribe who is trained in the kingdom of heaven can reveal these treasures to others. And this is my final application to you. You have these treasures of the kingdom, so share them with others. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the treasures that you show us from your word. Thank you that you spoke to us in parables so that we who have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand will listen. Please draw us closer to you every time we study your word, be it the parables of that your son spoke, be it through the words of the prophets in the Old Testament, or be it through the apostles in their letters in the New Testament. May we be drawn closer to you in all that we do, and always find new treasures in your word. Thank you for the opportunity to be here today. In Jesus' name, amen.